Tonight we're going to start looking at some of the hymns of Isaac Watts, who we learned a little bit more about last Sunday night in that video. And even though he was not the most prolific author of English hymns, he was certainly and still is known as the father of them, the father of English hymns or English hymnody. One of his most well-known hymns is the one that's on the back of your message guide. It's the one that we know as I Sing the Mighty Power of God, and that is actually how it's titled in our own hymn books. However, when Watts first wrote the hymn, as you can see from what I printed for you, the title above it was Praise for Creation and Providence. So that would have been his official title for this particular hymn, Praise for Creation and Providence. It's also very interesting because this particular hymn was first published in a hymn book for children. And so this is one of the hymns that he wrote for children to learn from and to sing about and ultimately to praise God for. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go through this. This is a children's hymn originally, and it is still valid for us and valuable for us, even as adult believers. But the first line, which is where we get our title, was not originally, I sing the mighty power of God, but rather, I sing the almighty power of God. And that certainly is more of what he wanted to portray about the Lord, that he's not just mighty, he's almighty. And sort of the theological term that is used for that is he's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And I like how one hymnologist described it. He said, in the change from almighty to mighty, there's almost a little bit of a demotion there. And so I think it's valuable for us to sing him not just mighty, but almighty. He truly is Almighty God. Now, unlike some of the hymns that we've already looked at on Sunday nights, most of Isaac Watts' hymns were not written because of some personal experience or some personal circumstance. We saw how Frances Havergal had some things that happened to her, and that kind of was the impetus for her to write some of her hymns. We also saw that in John Newton, especially with Amazing Grace, which was the very first song that we looked at this year. That's not the way Watts wrote his hymns. Instead, they came to him out of his own personal in-depth study and meditation of God and his word. And of course, we learned that he was a pastor for many years himself, and certainly studying the word of God was his daily habit. And so really, the history of all of his hymns was the study of God's word, which certainly is probably better than personal circumstances or experiences. And that is why some of the hymns even that we sing come from his meditation on the Psalms themselves. We learned last Sunday that he even wrote a rendition, a poetic rendition of all of the Psalms. And I like how it was titled. They're Psalms interpreted from the perspective of the New Testament. And so they're not going to read like the Psalms that even we sing. We sing Psalms on Sunday mornings that are more or less translations of the Old Testament Psalms. Well, you know, he took those Old Testament Psalms and then read them and wrote them through the lens of the gospel, wrote them through the lens of the New Testament, and kind of gave it that different flair, if you will. But one of the most popular English Christmas carols in all of the world is Joy to the World. And for Isaac Watts, that actually came from Psalm 98. And so when the world is singing Joy to the World, they're singing a psalm. Now, granted, it's Watts's psalm, but it's a psalm that we find in Scripture itself. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And so there's not a lot of hymn history about this hymn either, or the rest of his hymns. And that's okay, because again, it shows just how powerful God's word is as it works in the mind and hearts of his people. But one of the lessons that I think Watts took quite seriously is something from passages like Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. So why don't we turn there first, Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. And again, in this hymn, just like all of the other hymns that we've looked at, they are so rich in scriptural allusions that we won't have the time to look at all of those passages. We're just going to take a survey of the hymn and kind of light on some of the passages that he might have used to be able to inform his understanding of what he was wanting to portray. But here in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, David writes these words. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" So one of the things that David clearly did, and one of the things that Isaac Watts clearly did, was, again, verse 3, to consider the works of God. That is, to think about the works of God. To look around and see and study and search out and survey and meditate on the works of God. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You see, not just God's work of redemption is worth our consideration, though it certainly is. And certainly the gospel is something that we should never stray far from. I mean, it is the redemption of Christ that even gives us the opportunity to know the creation and the work of Christ. But God's work of creation is also worthy of our consideration. And that's what Isaac Watts did. And I think if there is any history to this hymn, that's the history. He considered the works of God in this world and then wrote about it. He wrote about them in the light of so many other passages of Scripture that came to his mind through in-depth personal study and research. And I think it's entirely appropriate for us to consider God's works, not just his work of redemption, but his works of creation, because God does reveal himself in two ways primarily. Of course, the first way is what Watts describes in this hymn. It's called general revelation. It's where God reveals himself through creation. He reveals himself in so many ways just through the works of his hands. And that's the first way that God reveals himself. But of course, we are more familiar too with that second way, which is called special revelation. And that is the revelation that we find in the written word of God and in the living word of God, who is Jesus Christ. So again, God speaks to us in different ways. He reveals himself in different ways. He reveals himself in the general revelation through his creation and in the special revelation of his written and his living word. But before we look more closely at the general revelation that we find in this hymn, I'd like to first read it as Watts wrote it. So let's read it together in its entirety. "I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn mine eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. Creatures, as numerous as they be, are subject to thy care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. In heaven he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. His hand is my perpetual guard. He keeps me with his eye. Why should I then forget the Lord, who is forever nigh?" And as we read through that, remember, this was first meant to be a children's hymn. But what wonderful truth, what wonderful allusions to Scripture do we find in this children's hymn? Of course, as we read it, there are some things that are familiar, right? And of course, there's also things that are unfamiliar, because like a lot of hymns, you know, editors will come into the hymn books and sometimes it might be a little too long, so they shorten it, or you know, maybe something doesn't quite sound as right as they think it should compared to the author, I guess. And then they, you know, they take part of one stanza and part of another and delete a whole bunch of stuff in between and mash them together. And so a lot of the hymns that we have in our hymn books are not the original hymns that were written. What we just read here is, I wrote it out directly from the original edition from 1715 when he wrote it for that children's hymn book. But I think this entire hymn is really summarized in that fourth verse. And I think if you look at the sheet that I gave you, you'll notice the stanzas that are listed there. You see the little one, the little 2, 3, 4, all the way to verse 8. So we're going to sing it in 4 stanzas, but he actually wrote it originally in 8 stanzas. And so when I refer to a verse or a stanza, I'll be referring to those little numbers that I jotted down, 1 through 8. But I think this entire hymn really can be summarized in that 4th verse. If you look at that again, where he writes these words, "Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky." And if you noticed as we read it, that's exactly what Watts does in this hymn. He turns his eye both downward to the earth and upward to the sky to behold the wondrous works of God in creation. In fact, this is what he does in the first stanza. If you look at that again, he first turns his eye on the creation below, that is, upon the land and the sea. And then he turns his eye to the creation above in the lofty skies. And again, listen to what he says in that 4th stanza. "Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread, the land and the seas, or gaze upon those lofty skies." Well, he does the same thing again in the 2nd and 3rd stanzas. But this time his eye begins in the sky to look at the sun and the moon and the stars. Of course, that's where they belong. But then in the 3rd stanza, he turns his eye again to the earth, which is filled with food, right? Filled with food from the Lord. And so even though there doesn't seem to be a pattern of Watts looking up and looking down, looking to the sky and looking to the earth, he does keep doing so all throughout this particular hymn because he knows that the wonderful works of God reveal his wonder. The wonderful works of God in heaven and the wonderful works of God on earth all reveal his wonder. And so this entire hymn is designed to teach us that. The works of God show us the wonders of God so that we will then worship God all the more. That's the message of this hymn. It teaches us the works of God that shows us the wonders of God so that we will worship God all the more. And so the first thing that we find is that all throughout this poem, all throughout this hymn, Watts describes the works of God. That's point number one, the works of God, and especially his works of creation. Especially his works of creation. Go back with me now to Genesis chapter 1. And of course, as we just read and as we typically sing, Genesis 1 is very, very prominent in the first couple of stanzas, which is, of course, where we find the 6 days of creation. So Genesis chapter 1. Now, even though Watts does not trace all the days of creation in his hymn, he certainly touches on quite a few of them. For example, he reminds us of the second day of creation when he built the lofty skies that Watts describes. And we see this in Genesis 1 verses 6 through 8, where again, God said, "Let there be a firmament, a sky, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." So God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And again, that's why Watts can say, "I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty sky." But then he also reminds us of the third day in his hymn when he made the mountains rise and again spread those flowing seas. Look at verses 9 and 10. Third day. God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Wow. The creation of God is astounding. The creation of God is amazing. It's something that is worth singing about. It's something worth studying. It's something worth our worship, even of God. But then, from stanza 2, he even reminds us of the fourth day, when God himself ordained the sun and the moon and the stars to do his bidding. Look at Genesis 1, 14 through 19. And so God says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for the lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. We must never forget the work of God's creation. And I think songs like we just sang earlier tonight and this particular hymn that we'll be singing a little bit later here tonight reminds us of the works of God's creation. You know, of course, there's an organization that, you know, we appreciate and have used their materials many times, the Answers in Genesis. We know that there are so many answers that can be found for all of the questions that people have in this world that can be found right here in Genesis, the very first book, the very beginnings of all things. And so we should never get over the work of God's creation and never get over the fact that God is almighty. He's all powerful. What he says he did, he could do. He did speak the light into existence. He didn't have to evolve things. He was able to just speak and it was done. He formed them the way he wanted them to be. What a masterful designer we have in this God. What a creator. We must never forget the work of God's creation. And certainly Watts reminds us of God's work of creation. But then Watts turns not only from the work of creation, but then he wants us to see his work of control or his providential control over everything that he made. So obviously he talks about three specific days of creation. There are obviously more things that he created. But what about what he does with what he made? God continues to sustain the world that he created. What he made, he holds together. And certainly he holds it together with such design that we even were able to witness some of that design on Monday with that eclipse, that beautiful eclipse. Watts captures this with words like ordains and commands and orders. In fact, in the second stanza, Watts reminds us that God ordained the sun to rule the day. And we read that in the fourth day. God said, I'm going to create a great light, the sun. Yes, it's a star, but it's the greatest star closest to the earth. And I'm going to ordain that particular star to rule the day for people in this world. And then also in that second stanza, Watts describes how the moon obeys God's command. So as that moon continues to revolve around the earth and continues to reflect this, the light of the sun on certain days and over certain patterns. And of course, we have the full moon and then we have the new moon and all of these things. God set in motion and God sustains in motion. This is providential control. If God was to take his hands off this universe, everything would be going topsy-turvy. And yet God himself, who created all things, sustains all things, orders all things, and maintains all things. What a God we have. He didn't take his hands off of what he made. He keeps his hands on what he made. And even those things that can be destructive in this world, and of course, this is after the fall, even those things that we see so often that can be destructive are under his control. If you consider the fifth stanza, where Watts describes how the clouds arise and tempests blow, right? I mean, we live in Indiana, and we're very familiar with the clouds rising and the tempests blowing, especially in springtime. And sometimes those winds will get so powerful that they'll start to churl and churn and become even destructive tornadoes. And yet, what does Watts say? Well, he describes how the clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. We don't have to be afraid of the natural world because it's God's nature. And ultimately, every part of nature is in God's hand, and God is ordering it and using it to fulfill his purpose and his plan. You know, as we're going to be going through the book of Revelation here, and especially the trumpet judgments, we're going to see some things that can be explained in natural terms. And when we realize, really, they're all in God's hands. Remember the in the throne room vision and throne room of God in heaven? God is the one giving those angels, those seven trumpets, to blow and bring his partial judgments in this world, to warn the world. The worst is yet to come. And so again, God is in control. And so if God can order these storms to arise, which he does, we can have faith that God can also order them to be at peace. What a beautiful example of Jesus when he was there in the boat with his disciples and the storms would come up and he is there softly asleep. The disciples are worried, frantic, all anxious. They wake him up. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? And then he says to the sea and to the wind, and he rebukes it, and he says, peace, be still. Yes, Watts understands, and we can understand that even though the clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne, they also dissipate, and they also are calmed by order of God's throne as well. We must never forget the work of God's creation, and we must never forget the work of God's control of that creation. But then Watts also wants us to remember God's work of care, God's providential care for his creation. And God even provides for his creation through his creation. That is what makes God so good for us. In the third stanza that we read, we're reminded that he filled the earth with food. God gave us food through his creation. Now, obviously, originally with Adam and Eve, it was every fruit of the tree except for the one, right? And then after, you know, after the fall, and especially after the flood, God said, I'm going to give all of these animals that are available for you to eat, except for the unclean ones. Obviously, he wanted to distinguish those for his people. But then, of course, later on in the New Testament, the Lord even says to Peter, even look at some of those unclean animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for the food that God has filled this world with. That's care. God cares for us. He cares for you. And so he provides this food for you. In the sixth stanza, if you look down there, we're reminded that creatures, as numerous as they be, are subject to thy care. Think of all the creatures in this world. And we're not just talking about man. We're talking, you know, 7 billion men and women on this world. But then if you think about all of the, you know, the other animals, you know, think about how many dogs there are, how many cats there are. And you know, there's probably multiples of those compared to us. And then if you get down to the insect level, think how many creatures there are. Maybe you don't want to think about how many creatures there are. Think about the cicadas that are going to be coming up here in the next couple of weeks and months. But Watts just puts it so clearly, creatures as numerous as they be, everything is subject to God's care. God cares for his creation. No matter how big that is, no matter how small that is, how minute that is. And even in the last stanza, the eighth stanza, we're reminded that God even guards his people with his hand. Does that not remind you of what we read even in John 10:28, where Jesus said that God, that he has his people in his own hand, and so does his Father? He guides us with his hand. He guards us with his hand. And then he even keeps us with his eye. I'm sure Watts had in mind Psalm 17, verse 8, where David prays to the Lord, keep me as the apple of thy eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. You know, we will do anything that we can to protect our eyes and our eyesight, because eyesight's very precious. And even the eyes that we have, are, you know, they're very sensitive to touch and to light and all of those things. And so David is saying, keep me as the apple of thy eye. Keep me because I'm precious to you and I'm a treasure to you. And that's why Watts wants us to never forget the work of God's care. You see, all of these works reveal to us another focus of this hymn, and that is, number two, the wonders of God. Remember, the works of God reveal to us the wonders of God. What are the wonders of God? His attributes, his characteristics, the things that make God, God. So if you think about what we just learned in verse 1, we can all learn about God's power through his works. So the wonder of God's power, we can learn through his works, even that omnipotence. Why? Watts begins his entire hymn, I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise. So when you learn about the general revelation of God in creation, let it take you to the very power of God, so that you might see that power, that you might experience that power, that you might recognize that power, and then, of course, glorify him for that power. In verse 2, we learn about God's wisdom, the wonder of God's wisdom through his works. Again, there's nothing random about his creation. Everything is in order according to his wisdom. Everything is in order according to his design. In the third stanza, we can learn about God's goodness. So what does Watt say? I sing the almighty power of God. I sing the wisdom of God. I sing the goodness of God. Oh, how God is good. How many places in the Psalms, how many places in the Bible are we told, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. God is good. And he is described as good here. You see, his goodness, God's goodness, is the source of all goodness. If you see any good in man, if you see any good in this world, God is the ultimate source of that goodness. In fact, in the third verse that starts with the goodness of God, it even ends with God pronouncing everything that he made good. Isn't that something that we see in Genesis chapter 1 here? After every day of creation, God says that it was good. I mean, God created, light. God created the sun, moon, and stars. God created the firmament, all of these things. And I think there in verse 10, we find it the first time. God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. You can go on down all the way to verse 31. God saw everything that he made. And behold, it was not just good, it was very good. The reason why there's any good in this world is because God is good. God is the source of all good. Any and all goodness comes from him. But that goodness is given for a purpose. Obviously, it was to bless God's people. But also, after the fall, it was meant to even bless unbelievers and to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God is what is called common grace. Common grace is God's goodness that he gives to everyone. Like he shines the sun and waters the earth, he gives rain to the just and the unjust. It's a common grace. And he gives it to us all so that we might know him and respond to him, believe in him, and live for him. Do not despise the common grace of God. Do not despise the goodness of God that you see in his creation. Another wonder that we find in verse 5. In verse 5 of the hymn, we can learn about the wonder of God's glory through his works. Watts puts it this way, there's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. Isn't that a perfect line for spring? We're not much of gardeners, but we sure appreciate gardens. And I love flowers. I love to see them. I love to see the beauties and how intricate they are, the lilies and all of those things. But Watts is encouraging us here to do what Jesus even told us to do. In Luke 12:27, Jesus says, consider the lilies, how they grow. What is Jesus telling you to do? Consider his Father's world. Look at the general revelation. See the common grace and let it draw you to the very glories of God. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. We can really learn a lot about God's glory through his works. In verse 6 of the hymn, we also learn about the wonder of God's presence. And of course, the theological term for that is omnipresence. What does Watt say? There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. This is something that David understood and learned when he wrote Psalm 139. Why don't we turn there just briefly? This will probably be the last passage that I have you turn to. But in Psalm 139, a familiar passage. And I think Watts refers to it a few times here in this hymn. Psalm 139, David asked this question, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Praying and asking God. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Again, There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. We can learn something about the glory of God's presence, the wonder of God's presence, the fact that He's everywhere, in all places, at all times. Now, that can be a challenge for those who do not know the Lord or who are disobeying the Lord, but what a comfort that is for all who do know the Lord. God is present there. And this leads to the seventh verse in our hymn, where we can also learn about both God's mercy and majesty. This is a phrase that I don't think would probably be found in modern hymns today. And that is, in heaven He shines with beams of love. Okay, you might find that, right? But will you find the next line? With wrath in hell beneath. In heaven God shines with beams of love. In hell God shines through His wrath beneath. God is a merciful God. God is a God of love, and God shines that love and goodness in so many ways. But God also shines His majesty, and He reveals His holiness. He reveals His justice, even by showing and shining His wrath in hell. You see, God's, even though His presence in what we would think of His presence of love and light and all of those things may not be in hell, yet His presence is there, and His presence is felt through His wrath and His judgment on sin. Again, this is a children's hymn, and it certainly is a children's hymn to teach children that they need to run to the God of mercy before they experience the God of justice and wrath. It is so true that when Isaac Watts wrote that fourth line, Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn mine eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. We must never forget that the works of God in creation show us the wonders of God in His nature, and it's also that we might worship Him all the more. And so that is also a focus of this hymn, and this is where we'll end. But the worship of God is a special focus to Watts in this hymn. And this is where everything gets very personal for Watts. In fact, you can see the places where he uses the words I and me and my. And so really what he is doing is he is responding to the wonders of God's works, and then he wants us to follow his lead. He says, I'm reminding you of God's works. And those works reveal His wonders. And now let those wonders draw you to worship just like they've done for me. In fact, we ought to follow His lead. First of all, to worship God, we need to study those works and those wonders. Again, from stanza 4, Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. I think sometimes we get so busy in life that we forget to survey the ground I tread and gaze upon the sky. Because how else are we going to learn about God through His general revelation without looking and learning from it? I remember the story of Charles Spurgeon, that old pastor of London of years past, and how he sought to learn something new every single year about God's general revelation. And I know that's probably something that others here have done, maybe not in as broad a way as he did, but one of the things that he loved to do was study some of those small creatures that you don't give much thought of. I think there was one time where he was studying bees. I'm not even sure if he became a beekeeper. I don't know about that. But he studied the intricacies and the beauty of God's creation, the bees. And I'm sure there were other things that he would focus on. And all of that was so that he might survey what God has done. And that study would lead him to worship. So yes, we ought to survey the ground we tread. We ought to turn our eye to look at the wonders of God so that we might know Him better and worship Him more. After all, doesn't it say in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork? If we live our lives blind to the heavens, will we be able to see the glory in the skies, glory in the heavens? If we always keep our eyes down instead of looking up and seeing the majesty and the beauty of His creation? Again, Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. To worship God, we do need to study His works and His wonders. But then, what do we do with that? What do we do with our study? What do we do after we've done the survey? Then we need to sing. We need to sing about his works and about his wonders. And this is something that, again, Watts takes very personally. In stanza 1, stanza 2, stanza 3, he all begins it with, I sing, right? I sing the almighty power of God. I sing the wisdom that ordained. I sing the goodness of the Lord. If your study about God does not lead to songs about God, then you're not learning about God in the right way. It doesn't mean that you have to write a song about God, but it ought to lead to singing in your hearts about God. It ought to cause you to have a stir in your heart about God. Yes, as we study the special revelation of God's word, but also as we study and survey the general revelation of God around us. It shouldn't just affect your mind. It will. Let it affect your heart. But then to worship God, we also need to surrender to him. We need to study. We need to sing, and then ultimately surrender. And I think this is what we find in that last verse, where, again, Watts says, his hand, God's hand, is my perpetual guard. He keeps me with his eye. We already saw the scriptures that alludes to, you know, John chapter 10 and the book of Psalms. But then he says, again, very personally, why should I then forget the Lord who is ever nigh? God gave us his creation so that we would not forget him. He certainly hasn't forgotten us. We see that common grace. We see all that goodness and all that wisdom and all that mighty power that he has displayed and given to us and for us. And so as we sing this hymn tonight, remember that the works of God reveal to us the wonders of God, all so that we will worship God all the more. Why don't we stand together as we sing, I sing the almighty power of God, and we're going to sing it to the tune that we normally do. Let's stand and sing, I sing the almighty power of God.
I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn mine eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. Creatures as numerous as they be are subject to thy care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. In heaven he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. His hand is my perpetual guard. He keeps me with his eye. Why should I then forget the Lord who is forever nigh?
Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you again for giving the church gifts like Isaac Watts and so many others. But Lord, we're thankful for not only the gift that you gave us, but also the gift that you gave him. The gift of study, not only of the special revelation that we have in your word, but also the general revelation that is all around us. Because certainly that is the first way in which you speak. But Lord, we know that that revelation does not stop there. In fact, that only tells us one part about you. But Lord, we also know there's so much more to learn about you. And truly, general revelation is not enough for us to know about our sinfulness against you, even though we know there's a curse. It's certainly not enough to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though Jesus Christ is another manifestation of your goodness. But Lord, we also need that that special revelation that reveals to us Christ, the gospel, and how holy you are, how sinful we are, and how much of a Savior Jesus is. And so, Lord, even as Watts teaches us in this hymn about the creation of God, Lord, we're going to turn next time to look at that special revelation in Jesus and the cross of God, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, the general revelation ought to drive us also to that special revelation that we find in Jesus, so that we might survey not only the ground we tread, but also survey that wondrous cross upon which Jesus, the Prince of Glory, died. So, Father, I pray that we will take this hymn with us. I pray that we will learn from this hymn, that, Lord, we will perhaps even find the passages, other passages that we may not have even mentioned here tonight, that Isaac Watts would have learned from to be able to pen this beautiful hymn. But then, Lord, help us to take these words and make them our own. The I's and the me's and the my's that Watts wrote, may they become ours, even as we, again, study and survey and search out the works of God, which will always reveal to those who are searching for it the very wonders of your nature, the wonders of our great God. And Lord, I pray that it will impress us in such a way that we will worship you more, that we will bow our heads and hearts and lives before you and reconsecrate our lives to you because of all that you have consecrated and given to us. Oh Lord, I sing the almighty power of God. I sing the wisdom that ordained, and I sing the goodness of the Lord. Oh Father, I thank you that your mercy and your majesty are in full display in this world. Help us, Lord, to respond. Help us to worship. And then, Lord, help us to point you out to others. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.